Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, 12, and 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to be able to realize that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, we'll take nothing out. And Lord, we do not know what will come across our path in this life, but we do know that you're faithful and you've promised never to leave us, never forsake us, and you've promised that your grace is sufficient. And we thank you for that. And just help us to see that tonight and to be able to bank on it, to count on it, to live that way to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I wrote on the top of my outline, whatsoever-content and-peace. And what I want to talk tonight about is peace and contentment, which I believe is the greatest, I don't even know what to call it, element that a Christian can possess, just to have peace. Because what is peace? You see, peace is the absence of frustration. It's the absence of fear. It's the absence of worry. And just to have that peace, what a blessing that is. And let me say that the circumstances that we face in life are never what get us down. They are never what determine our joy or our anger. It is always the way we react to the circumstances. I believe that the word tragedy, every Christian ought to just take a pen and get to your dictionary and scratch out the word tragedy. Because if God knows what's going on and he allows it to go on, then we ought not to be talking about tragedy. Then let me say that we need to decide what our reaction is going to be in any given circumstance before the need arises. You say, well, how can I? I don't know what's going to happen. You don't need to know what's going to happen.
That's right.
And so we need to decide ahead of time what we're going to do. Content is to be peaceful satisfaction. Or, I like this one, satisfaction without examination. Why? Why? How many times do we ask why? Well, you see, satisfaction is being satisfied without having to examine it. Just being content in whatever state we are. I guess I'll use probably contentment and peace synonymously. Contentment is not a matter of trying... Contentment doesn't mean that we're not trying to better ourselves or endeavor to make improvements or enhance the present condition or circumstances. Contentment isn't stoic. It's not enduring despair. It's not begrudgingly tolerating discouragement. 1 John 5:3 said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. That is the real power of that verse. His commandments are not grievous. I remember being about a 12-year-old boy. I was saved when I was 11. And I definitely believed in the Lord, believed in heaven and hell. I was brought up in church, have a wonderful Christian parents that have now gone to be with the Lord. And so I was brought up in the church, and it was a Mennonite church, very strict holiness, not charismatic, but holiness, holy living. And I began to look around, and I thought it was unfair. You see, kind of my definition of was sin is if it's fun, it's sin. And so I begrudged that. I mean, I knew I had to live for the Lord, but I begrudged it. But see, the Bible said his commandments are not grievous. I'm glad that I came to the place to find out that it was never a grief to make a sacrifice, to live for the Lord, to give something up that somebody else held in high esteem. If God said something, then it isn't a grief to do what he says. And when we can come to that place, in fact, we can't find this contentment until we come to that place. Amen. And so I ran across this recently, that in the early 1960s, Helen Rosevere, a medical missionary in the Congo, and they had an uprising there, and she was taken prisoner as a prisoner of war. And for 5 months, she was held, and she was just repeatedly raped and abused beyond imagination. She said, "God asked me, could you thank me for trusting you to go through this trial?" Now think about that. What kind of trial have we gone through that we begrudge? We wonder, why me? Asaph wrote and he said, "Truly God is good to Israel, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. You see, I was envious of the evildoers. They got away with murder, and I had a bad thought and God clobbered me." That's kind of paraphrased, but that's basically what he said. And so sometimes we feel that way, but she said, God said, "Could you thank me for trusting you?" Now, what a blessing it is. You see, God says in Genesis 18, 19, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." What could God trust us with? And so that just really spoke to my heart and just gave me a whole different attitude about a lot of things. What would it take to cause you to cave in? You know, we pick up little kids on the bus. Boy, they come faithfully for 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years. Then they get to be teenagers, and if we haven't won their parents to the Lord, their parents tell them, "Well, you're big enough now, you can make up your own mind. You don't have to go to church if you don't want to." And in fact, they'll plan trips for the weekend up in the mountains so that they can keep their kids out of church. What would it take to get you to cave in? And so let's not get angry at God because of the circumstances that we might find ourselves in. John 10:10 says, "The thief." Now Jesus is speaking there, and he calls Satan the thief. He said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." Amen. So really all I want to say about that verse right now is, the devil is going to mess with you. Guaranteed. Count on it. The devil is going to mess with you. That's his purpose: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And Jesus has a better plan for us than that. So we need to decide right now what we're going to do in every temptation. Do you realize that every temptation gives you an opportunity to prove to God that you love him, that you honor him, that you're committed to him, that you're devoted to him? Do you realize that you can't be tempted to do anything you don't want to do? In the last 100 miles before we got here, I have no idea how many raccoon I saw splattered on the road. I saw a couple things I think were muskrats. Even saw a dog out of town here not too far. I saw a skunk. Do you know, not one time was I tempted to stop and scrape that animal off the road and bring it and say, "Brother, would you grill this for us last night?" So when we think about temptation, do you realize that we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own lust and enticed? So if we are experiencing excessive temptation, I think we better spend a little extra time on our knees. We better spend a little extra time in the Word of God. and ask God to direct our paths and fall in love with Him. So what I want to talk about is peace. In Psalm 119, 165, it says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." What is great peace? You see, I said before that I think peace is one of the greatest things that we can possess. Well, that's peace. What about great peace? Great peace is better than that. Wouldn't you like to have that great peace? That you could face any temptation, any situation, any tragedy, and not shake your faith? Great peace have they which love thy law. How much do you love this book? There are too many Christians today that tolerate it, but they don't love it. There are too many Christians that'll come to church, but they don't love it. They tolerate it because they know, like I did when I was a kid, they knew they had to. They had some fear of God. Praise God that my parents put some fear of God in me. And so not only do we have great peace, have they which love thy law, and then nothing shall offend them. I can't be offended if I really, truly, you know, I got a temper. and once in a while that temper starts to flare up. And then I've asked God when that happens to remind me of Psalm 119, 165. If I'm offended, something is wrong with my relationship with God. And so, God help me. But then if we were to go to Isaiah 26, 3, it says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Now, what's the difference between great peace and perfect peace? I don't know. But they both sound pretty good to me. Perfect peace. You see, perfect. How do you get better than perfect? Perfect peace. Well, you see, that perfect peace is promised to those that love God, those that are called according to His purpose, those that love His word, to the law and the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no truth in them. Amen. And so, perfect peace. So now we've talked a little bit about great peace. We've talked about perfect peace. I want us to go back to Philippians where we started and go back to verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. Verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And verse 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Well, hopefully we know a little bit about perfect peace. Even if we don't possess it, we know what it is. We know a little bit about great peace, but what is peace that passes understanding? Later in the message, I'm going to give a testimony about our son that was drowned back in 1980. But when one of the two men in my church in Gillette that just really were the preacher's friend, I hope this church has a bunch of people that are just really the preacher's friend. And but these two men, they outshined everybody else. And one of them, dear brother, he's gone to be with the Lord now too. But he came over to our house to comfort me, and I appreciated that. He walked in the house, he came over and put his hand on my shoulder, and he just broke down and wept uncontrollably. He couldn't get himself together. So I put my arm around him. I said, "Brother." And I talked with him a bit and I prayed with him. And later in church, he gave a testimony. And he said, "I went over to comfort the preacher. And the preacher comforted me." Amen. He said, "That's peace that passes understanding. I can't understand that." And so peace that passes understanding is when you go through something and people look at you and say, "How do you keep your wits about yourself? How do you keep yourself together? How come you didn't fall apart? How come you didn't get mad at God?" Peace that you can't even understand. What a blessing that is. So then in Isaiah 32, 17, it says, I'm going to turn to that one and read it. "The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, the work of righteousness. What is righteous? See, there are some things. If we looked at that whole passage that I mentioned in Ezekiel and about the wheels within the wheels and all of this glory, I mean, we could kind of get bogged down there and think, well, I don't really understand that. But most of the Bible is written with such simplicity that anybody that wants to can understand it. This is one of those passages. The work of righteousness. You see, righteousness is just doing what's right. And so the work of righteousness, just doing what's right, shall be peace. You want peace? Do what's right. Because when you do what's wrong, hopefully you have a guilty conscience. And I think that conscience is just really a blessed thing that God has given us. Can't remember if I put this in my message here anywhere or not. I rewrote the whole thing this afternoon, but I still don't remember what's in there. So I'm going to say this now in case I don't have it in there later on. But I unfortunately, for my later teen years, I backslid. Now, because of the family that I was brought up in, I suffered from terrible guilt all the time. People thought nothing, they all called me Dirk in high school, they thought nothing bothered Dirk. I mean, I could go out and have a good time and nothing bothered Dirk. They didn't know that I went home at night and put my head on the pillow and cried myself to sleep. And so one night, my brother and I were taking our girlfriends to a dance, which my parents didn't approve of. I don't approve it anymore either. I'm ashamed of myself. And we had to go about 20 miles one way to pick up my girlfriend and then drive across the country and pick up his girlfriend. And then going to the dance, we came within a half a mile of our house. So I lived out in the country. And when we got right straight across from the house, the timing gear went out of his 53 Chevrolet. So I walked home, and I asked my dad if I could borrow the car, and he gave me the keys. And then I was going to go upstairs. I do not remember what I was going upstairs for to my bedroom, but as I was going upstairs, my mother said, "Ron, it's bad enough if you have to go to a dance." Now, I had no idea Mother knew what we were doing that night. I still don't know how she knew. Mothers have a radar, something that we can't figure out. And I guarantee you that a sword pierced my heart. I ran on upstairs. I opened my bedroom window because right outside my bedroom window was a great big old cottonwood tree. And I thought, I'd never tried it, but I thought maybe I could crawl out my window, crawl down that cottonwood tree, and I wouldn't have to go past my mother. Well, it looked a little risky, so I didn't do it. So I came down the stairs, I came through the living room, three steps from the living room door to the outside door across the corner of the kitchen. And I didn't look at my mother. I mean, I was going 90 miles an hour. I was pulling the door shut behind me. And again, my mother said, "Ron." And her voice was broken, and I couldn't go on. I had to stop. I pushed the door back open, and she was standing in front of the old wood cook stove, and tears were just streaming down her cheeks. And she said, "Ron, just remember, I'll be praying for you." I want to tell you, I think that that one time probably caused more guilt in my life than all the messages I've ever heard in my life. I went ahead and went that night. I didn't have any fun. You don't know how many times I went out and I tried to have fun, and I couldn't because I would always see my mother standing there, and I would see those tears streaming down her cheeks, and I would hear that broken voice say, "Ron, just remember, I'll be praying for you." And so I know a little bit about guilt. The Bible talks about fear hath torment. I believe that that's that guilt that it's talking about. And that guilt is really a blessing. That conscience that God has given us is a blessing. Now, you'll do one of two things with your conscience. You either will sharpen it, and it will help you and keep you out of a lot of trouble. Or you will defile it and quench it and sear it with a hot iron where you almost don't have a conscience. Now, I've never liked conviction, but I would rather have conviction than get away with it and not have conviction. It's God's mercy that He gives us that conviction. And so the work of righteousness shall be peace. You see, I spent several years there where I could have had peace. I could have had harmony. I got 13 brothers and sisters. So we didn't have a lot of one-on-one time with Dad. He was pretty busy making a living. And I could actually avoid even talking to my dad sometimes a week at a time. I really think that if that could have been different, and every day when I came home I had to look my dad in the eye, I think there's some things I did I wouldn't have done. But anyway, even though I didn't look him in the face, I had guilt. I didn't have peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect, ever hear of cause and effect? If you don't know what cause and effect is, take a firecracker in one hand, take a match. Now, don't ever do this. Take a match in the other hand and light that thing and hold it. And you'll find out what the effect is. See? Well, no, you better throw that thing as soon as you get it lit. And so the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. That inner peace, that satisfaction, that joy, the absence of that guilt and fear. So the work of righteousness shall be peace. Now, if we go to Proverbs chapter 15, in verse 13, we read, "A merry heart doeth good," or "a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken." And so, a merry heart. What is a merry heart? A merry heart isn't just a heart that's full of happiness because of a bunch of sin or something that you're doing like that. A merry heart is a peaceful heart. A merry heart is one that's bubbling over with joy. And so a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. You know, a countenance, that's what shows on the outside. I don't know if I dare admit that from the pulpit here, but you see, when I went to Bible college, I made up my mind I would never be a Baptist. So I went to Bible of the Month Club, college, and they made fun of the King James Bible. And God, I tell you what, if you can't look back in your life and see how God has ordered your steps, I feel sorry for you. We had a man there, 15 years my senior, who'd worked for Western Electric for 21 years. He never was called to preach, but he decided to go to Bible college. So he left his good job and took a night job, had to take a cut in pay, and took a unskilled job at night so that he could go to college in the daytime. Now, that was a divine appointment. That's the only semester he ever went. And he came up to me one day. We'd been there about 6 or 7 weeks. And I had visited most of the churches that the school held in high esteem. They were dead. Dead as a doornail. And I was getting discouraged. Now, I didn't know it showed, but see, the countenance, that's what shows. And because he had the Spirit of God and had some perception, he came up to me. Now, I remember seeing him in one of my classes. I think that's the first time I ever talked with him one-on-one. And he said, "Brother, what's wrong?" I didn't know it showed. And I said, "Oh, nothing. Everything's fine." He said, "Where are you going to church?" Well, I said, "I'm visiting. I'm looking for a church." He said, "Good, you can go with my wife and I." I said, "Okay. Where do you go?" He said, "Trinity Baptist Church." My heart kind of sunk. I said, I can't go. He said, why not? I said, well, I made up my mind I'm never going to be a Baptist. He said, why not, brother? It doesn't look like you're doing very good where you're at. So, that next Sunday I couldn't go because we already had something obligated, but the following Sunday I did. I don't like to be late, and I couldn't remember what time church started. So I got there before anybody else did. I'm sitting in the parking lot, and a blue Chevy station wagon drives up, and a guy got out, and I'm sure that was the preacher, which it was, and he walked across the parking lot, went into the church. I just sat there for a while, again, a divine appointment. And a bus drove up to the front door, and 22 adults, elderly adults, got off that bus. Now, I'd already worked a bus route some. I knew how much work it was. 22 elderly adults? I mean, just the thought of that, the work that went into that, broke my heart. And I sat there in my car and wept. Then when I went in the church, I didn't pay much attention, I guess, and I sat over here right in the middle of the deaf class. Divine appointment, literally. And then after opening exercises, they got me in a right class. But the lady, which I did not know was the fellow that invited me, his wife, but she's signing for the deaf. And so I looked at my wife and I said, do you suppose that she already knew how to sign? Or did she learn that just to work with these deaf people? Now, I already knew the answer in my heart. So, I mean, Sunday school hadn't even started yet. And I started weeping again. And I took my handkerchief out and wiped my eyes, and they got me in the right class. And just before the preacher got up to preach, Tony Danes, 11-year-old boy, got up to sing. Now, his mother, Carolyn, played the piano, and I mean, she played that thing. You just kind of floated into church. She'd come 15 minutes early and play that piano. And he sang, how long has it been since you talked with the Lord? God broke my heart again. Preacher hadn't even got up to preach yet. And three times God broke my heart. I went back Sunday night and joined the church. I've been a Baptist ever since. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Now that was free, because that wasn't in my notes. Verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. How would you like to be able to enjoy every day of your life? This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. Every day of our life, a continual feast. Just because we work righteousness, and the effect of it is quietness and assurance forever. In Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. Now, in about 1 week and a half, I guess, something like that, I'll turn 71 years old. In 71 years, I shouldn't say 71, I got a week and a half to go. Might change before that. In all of my life, I have never gone to the doctor because I was sick. I've gone for physicals, I've gone for stitches, I've been careless a time or two. I've not taken an aspirin in over 50 years. I took one Tylenol in my whole life. I've never taken any prescription drugs. Now, God's blessed me in every way you could be blessed. I mean, I know people more godly than I by far that have been to many doctors, and I'm not being critical of that. I'm just saying that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. And I believe that the best thing that you can do for your health is to have a right relationship with God. Amen. Now, I'm not saying if you do, you're never going to get sick. But I'm going to say that it's probably even more important than eating right and exercising right. And so a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Let's have that joy every day of our life. Now, the world doesn't offer that. go back to my example about the car. I did have it down here. And so the world doesn't offer that. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Romans chapter 17, I don't think Romans has 17 chapters, do they? Let's try 14, verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness," that work of righteousness that we talked about, "and peace." What does that righteousness do? It brings peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." To have that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that bearing witness with the Spirit, that Spirit that convicts our conscience. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another." There's a lot more joy in life in edifying somebody else than in criticizing them and tearing them down. There's a lot better attitude in your own life if you're creating peace instead of turmoil and trouble. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." Now in another place, God tells the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Anytime you're tempted, you have a choice to make. Am I going to choose the temptation or the grace? What's better? Choose the grace. And so God is able. Now, if you study that, and we don't have time to do that tonight, but if you study all the times that it says God is able, we serve a wonderful God. Amen. To make all grace abound toward you. His grace is always sufficient in all things. In chapter 6, go back to chapter 6, verse 10. "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." The peace of God that passes understanding, that great peace, that perfect peace, no matter what situation we're in, we can be in sorrow and yet make people joyful. Be poor and yet make people rich. And have nothing and yet possess everything. What a blessing. What a great God we have. Amen. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, probably a verse that's familiar to everybody. Verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness with contentment, just being content. We started out with Paul saying, "I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." Whatever state I am, be content. I believe it was Richard Wurmbrand who was imprisoned in Siberia for preaching the gospel, said that one of the tortures they did to him is they put him in a wooden box, a pine box, not much bigger than a casket, standing on end, and they drove nails in all the way around so that he couldn't lean against the end to sleep because he'd poke himself on those sharp nails. And they left him in there for up to 3 days at a time. after he was exiled from Russia and came to the United States and preached, and he said, "Sometimes I long to be back in the pine box." He said, "When I was in the pine box, the only thing I had was God. Now I'm affluent. I have a car. I have a house. I have food. I have everything. Sometimes I get so busy, I forget to spend that time with God." Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." In Fort Leonard, Missouri, in 1966, I'd only been married 4 months, and God called me into the ministry. I got home. I never told anybody. I never told my wife. And I ran from the call for a number of years. And finally, I decided that I was going to sell my business and I was going to go to Bible college. So I figured if I'm going to do that, I'm probably going to have to tell my wife what I'm doing. But the reason that I hadn't told her is because I actually thought she would be opposed to the idea. So before I told her, I thought about all of these things, just like the prodigal son deciding what he's going to tell dad when he gets home, you know, and I had all these things, and when she said no, how I was going to convince her and what I was going to say. And so I told her, I said, "You know, I believe that God probably has called me into the ministry." She said, "Okay." I thought, well, she doesn't understand. Because I thought, now I totally surrendered. You ever totally surrender to God? How long was it till you found out you didn't totally surrender to God? I said, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll be a foreign missionary, or I'll be an evangelist, but there is no way that I could pastor a church." And so I really expected to go to the foreign mission field. And so I told my wife, I said, "Well, you know, and back in those days in the church that we were in, that I was brought up in, our missionaries went out for 6 years and then came back on the seventh year, the sabbatical year." And so I said, "We might go to the farthest corner of the world and never see a friend for 6 years." And my wife said this, "I don't care where you go, as long as I can go along." Amen. Now that has been precious to me for almost 50 years now. And so she has been faithful to that. I told the fellows, the people at the other church this morning, that, you know, there are some things that are wise, and there's some things that are unwise. And then there are some things that are just absolutely stupid. Well, I have chosen that absolutely stupid several times. I had a friend of mine try to talk me into investing money in a real estate development. And he didn't have the borrowing power, so that's why he needed me. So I went to the bank. I mean, I'm a preacher. I went to the bank, and I don't even know why they did this, but they loaned me $900,000. How would you like to pay interest on $900,000? Now, for a while, everything just thought it was looked like it was really going good, and all of a sudden, the real estate market just dropped. Then the interest rates went up, and I went broke. Now, my wife advised me against it before I did it, but I'm the man of the house. And I knew where I was headed, and I didn't want it to reflect on the church, so I resigned the church so that that wouldn't reflect on the church. And I spent 6.5 years out of the ministry paying back a $263,000 debt. Now, I had preacher friends that said, "Look, why don't you just file bankruptcy, admit that you made a mistake, and go on for God?" And I said, "There's no way that I could get in the pulpit and preach honesty and integrity if I filed bankruptcy." And so I just put my nose to the grindstone. We lived probably more frugally the next 6.5 years than I did as a pastor, and paid off that debt. Now, there were some times along the way there that things got really discouraging. Some days that things just didn't go right and I wanted to give up. And I remember on at least 2 occasions, and let me say that whole time, that and my wife and my daughter paid every bit as high price as I did. There's not one time that my wife ever said, "I told you so. You should have listened to me." Now, she could have said it. It certainly would have, she'd have been entitled to say that. But I remember at least 2 occasions on one of these down days, and I came home discouraged, just wanting to give up and throw in the towel. And I walk in the house, and my wife never said a word to me. She apparently had the same radar my mother had. and she could read where I was at. And she just put her arms around me and held me. Now, I don't know if it was 30 seconds or 3 minutes. I think it was 3 minutes. I don't know. Never said a word. And as I stand there, and my wife's got her arms around me, all of a sudden things didn't seem quite so bad. Yes. I thought, well, maybe it is worth going on. And if it isn't worth going on for me, at least it's worth going on for my wife. Yes. And so the statement that she made, not only, "I don't care where you go, as long as I can go along," even if that was in hard times, she went along. She bore the burden. Like I said, God has been so good to me in every possible way you could think of. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant." Our Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. In 1979, I was pastoring in Gillette, Wyoming. Got a phone call one day, and a fellow in our church said, "We're at the hospital, and our son is in emergency surgery, and it doesn't look very good, and could you come down?" Well, Gillette was a small town. The church was, I was at the office at the church, only, I don't know, 8 or 10 blocks away, and I jumped in the car and roared over there, and I hadn't been there very long, and the doctor came out and said, "We opened him up. His appendix burst, and he's all green inside. The most hope we could give you would be 50%. But it's going to be an hour and a half before we know anything." So I said, "Could we go to the church? Because then we can have some privacy and we can pray there rather than ever going in and out of the hospital here." And so it was, you know, like I say, only a few blocks away. So we went to the church. We talked a little bit, and I said, "Here's what I'm going to ask you to do." Now, I said, "We're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to spare your son. But before we do, I'm going to ask you to pray and give your son to God." Amen. "Because if you, I don't know what God is going to do. And if you refuse to give your son to God, and God takes him, you're going to have a really tough time. But if you give your son to God and he takes him, you're already prepared for it." And so we talked about that some, and we prayed, and Harold prayed there, and he wept. And when he got to that place, I mean, you could tell what he prayed, he really knew what he was praying. And he said, "God, I give you my son." His wife prayed, and she said, "God, I give you my son." Well, we went back to the hospital. The doctors came out, and they said, "He's going to be okay." So, of course, we prayed again and praised the Lord. Amen. So, in 1980, I was driving from Gillette, Wyoming, to Sheridan, Wyoming, early one morning, and I'm not recommending anybody do this, but as soon as it got daylight, I took my Bible and I set it in my steering wheel, and I read my Bible. as I'm driving down the road. Now, years ago, I was challenged to memorize Scripture, and I've tried since then to memorize Scripture, and I've memorized a few verses. And so I had already memorized this verse, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But when I read it that morning, God spoke to my heart. Rejoice in the Lord. And the thought came to my mind, how many people rejoice? I just got a new car. I just got a new house. We just had a new baby. I got a new job. Now, I think that any of those things that God does for us, we're to rejoice. I really do. I believe that. But our rejoicing needs to be in the Lord. Because God said to the, or Jesus said to the disciples, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but you have sorrow now because I go away. But I will come again. And when I come again, you will rejoice with a joy that no man taketh from you. So if the joy comes from the Lord, nobody can take it away. Amen. Your boss can't take it away. Your parents can't take it away, even if they say no. Your kids can't take it away, even if they disobey. And so I thought about that, and I preached several weeks later. That was in either April or May, I'm not sure which. But a few weeks later, I preached a message in church to that effect. Now again, you see, I look back and I see all of the times that God has orchestrated my steps, many times to prepare for me for what was coming ahead. So a few weeks or months after that, on July 1st, we were backpacked up in the Bighorn Mountains, about 3 miles from our van, and three families from the church were up there, and then Thursday, we were up there on a Monday, and then Thursday some more were going to come up, and we're going to spend the 4th of July there. Well, on Tuesday, the 1st of July, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, our 13-year-old son drowned in that mountain lake. Now, I was out in an inflatable raft, and I was just laying there reading David Otis Fuller's book, Which Bible? And I was getting mad. I wasn't getting mad at David Otis Fuller. I was getting mad at the Bible college I went to. Because they lied to me. And they made fun of my Bible. And I was learning the truth. Later on, I thought, you know, maybe the devil thought I can make him mad. He didn't want me to become King James only. And so I don't know if that really had anything to do with it or not. But that's what I was doing. And heard a splash. So I look, and my son had been standing on this rock. He'd already the second day, and he'd lost most of his fishing gear already. And so he snagged his gear, and he walked out to unsnag it. And then he jumped up on this rock. He was in water about waist deep. And he was swimming. And I thought, well, he's safe because he's close to shore, but we just don't swim in this cold water. I mean, this is 1st of July, but up there the water was probably about 33, 34 degrees. And so by the time I got my book down and got my oars in the island, he was already choking. Now, the day before when we raced, because we had two of those rafts, I thought we were really moving. Now, I thought I was stuck in peanut butter. I mean, I was pulling on those oars for all I had, and my boat wasn't even moving. Well, it was, but it didn't seem like it was. And my daughter and Teresa Cox, you support Kendall and Nancy, right? Lawman. Nancy and her husband are in China as missionaries. I think you support them. Well, they were one of the families that was with us. They're out of our church. And Teresa and my daughter were 10 years old at the time, and they were in the other boat. And so as soon as they realized that Lowell was in trouble, Teresa took off her life jacket, and she's holding it out, and Leanne is paddling the boat to get over there and to give Lowell the life jacket. And then their mother, of course, here's some commotion going on. She was taking a nap. She jumps up, runs down there. The first thing she sees is Teresa with her life jacket off, and she's, get that on, get that on. And Norma said, no, it's Lowell. And she grabbed a life jacket on the shore and jumped in and swam out there to him. Now, all three of us got there almost exactly the same time. And I don't think that we were even 20 feet away the last time he went down. And where he went down, there's pockets in those mountain lakes and 15 foot of water. Now, even as I was paddling, trying to get over there in time, You know what I thought of? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Why did God give me that message? Why did God teach me that lesson to prepare me for that day? So we talked a little bit about what to do, and Sandy and Beverly went down to get some help. And as soon as they were gone, I said to my wife and my daughter, I'm going to go down here and pray. And I went down to the lake to pray, and they went with me. And I remember the first thing I prayed, I thanked God for 13 years of a wonderful son. I thanked the Lord that he knew the Lord, and that he memorized Bible verses, and that we did it together, and it was one of the things we did together. We were really close. And some people thought that we would have, that I would have a real difficult time because they knew how close Lowell and I were. You know what? That's what made it possible. You see, if we hadn't been close, if we'd been at each other's throats, I couldn't make it right. He's gone. And I would have had guilt who knows how long. And so I thank God for a wonderful son, for 13 years that he gave me that son. And then I ask God, never let me get bitter. So the girls got back. Miracle after miracle. I guess I better hurry on. But anyway, the girls got back after dark, and we built a big fire so that when they come over the mountain, they'd be able to see where we were at. And they'd prayed when they were coming up, because they didn't realize it was going to get dark before they got back. And they prayed, Lord, have them have a fire. We had a fire shooting up. So just another answer to prayer. And they said that search and rescue would leave Buffalo at 5 o'clock in the morning, and they came out. So after they came out and got the body out of the water and so on, we packed up everything and headed down the mountain. Got to town and went to the funeral home, picked out a casket, everything. And then the funeral director, I'd had 7 previous funerals with him being the director. And when we got everything else picked out, he said, who's going to preach? And I said, well, I will. He said, you can't. I said, really? Is there a law against it? Well, there might not be, but you can't do it. I won't let you do it. His name was Ron, so at least he had a good name. And we talked about this some, and I said, Ron, I said, I've asked you several times if you're a Christian, and you've told me you are. Now, you might get the idea that I really question whether you are or not, or I wouldn't keep asking you. I said, your reaction right now makes me question, are you really a Christian? Because here's what. Now, 5 years prior to this, I made a conscious decision. I got a short fuse. As I asked my wife, don't. And I had a terrible anger problem. And I kind of came to grips with it. And so I made up my mind. I believed God, that God never makes a mistake. That nothing can happen unless God lets it happen. That nothing ever took God by surprise. And he promised that if he let something happen, it would work out for good to those that love the Lord. Amen. And so I had 5 years prior, that's why I said before, you need to decide today what you're going to do in any given situation in the future. And so I'd already made up my mind of those things. And so I said to the funeral director, I said, you know, Psalm 19, 7-10 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now the judgments of God there mean the decisions of God. If God made a decision, he said that his decision is true and righteous altogether. It is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. So I said, I don't need to know why God did this, but I don't believe God made a mistake.
That's right.
And then The Bible said in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that are called according to his purpose. Now, if you only memorize that verse, you're cheating yourself. You need to go into the next verse, because the next verse tells you why bad things happen to good people, that we might be conformed to the image of his son. And so God, if you're anything like me, God's still got some work to do on me. He's still working on that aspect of my life. See? And but I said, that's this. And then it says in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of our faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So I said, this is what I tell my people. They lose their children. They lose their parents. They lose their siblings. And I tell my people this. I try to comfort them. Wherefore we comfort one another. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. And so I said, I'm not saying that God would ever ask anybody else in the world to do this. But God asked me a question. Do you believe what you preach? Do you believe what you preach? And so I said, you know, if I can't preach this funeral, why not? Don't I believe what I preach? If I don't believe what I preach, I better go get a respectable job. And so God is asking me if I believe what I preach. And I want to tell you that that's not the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. In fact, the hardest single thing I ever did in my life was resign that church. I felt like I divorced the people. I felt like I forsook them. And that next year is the most difficult year of my life after I resigned that church. So he said, well, then do you have somebody to stand by just in case? We had 177 people at the funeral. And the director, every time we'd have a funeral, he'd sit either, if it was at the church, he'd sit in my office. If it was at the funeral home, he'd sit in his office. And he'd say, okay, what's my cue? How do I know when it's time to come and usher the people out? And so a certain song or whatever, you know, and then he would know. Well, this is the first service that he stood in the doorway the entire time. So I know that he heard the gospel one more time. I don't know that he ever received the gospel, but he heard it one more time. The peace of God that passes understanding. Great peace. Perfect peace. After the funeral, the Norrises had moved halfway across Wyoming. I don't even know what town they moved to, but they'd moved away. But they were at the funeral. And so after the funeral, Mr. Norris came up to me. And he said, I remember you asking us to give our son to God. So he said, when I heard on the radio that you had lost your son, he said, I couldn't stay away. I had to come and see what you were going to do. And he said, I see that you did exactly what you recommended we do. Great peace. Perfect peace. Peace that passes understanding. God never makes a mistake. God's never surprised. He's never caught off guard. Nothing can happen unless God lets it happen. And if he lets it happen, he promises us that it'll work for good for those that love him. Do you have this peace? Do you want this peace? Cast all your care upon him, because he careth for you. You can trust God every time. You can trust God all the time. Father in heaven, I pray that we might simply believe what you wrote in the Word of God, and that we would believe that the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. And so we know the devil is out to get us. But Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. And Lord, I believe that the most abundant blessing you have, of course, is salvation. But then after salvation is the peace of God which passes understanding. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts right now. And Lord, maybe we already have this peace, but maybe there's somebody else that needs us to share it with them, to live it before them. Lord, I pray that your will would be done in this invitation. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name.